All right, so grab your Bibles from either your phone or if you brought a hard copy with you. Amen. Praise God for that. If you need one, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'm going to give you a little head start. Turn to page 1187 of the one in the pew in front of you and 1193. If you got two thumbs, keep one in each of those. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1. We've been looking over the last couple months or so about elders, about shepherd elders, about their importance within the New Testament church. We've been talking about this as a way to grow as a church and as well as individuals. And we've been looking at, we just finished up the series on the role of the elder shepherds. And as our example, we looked at the chief shepherd. We looked at God himself, who calls himself the shepherd, or David refers to God as the shepherd in Psalm chapter 23. And then we looked at Ezekiel 34, where we looked at some of the bad shepherds, the bad leaders of Israel, and contrasted that with God, who says, I am going to come and shepherd my people, and he's going to send the Messiah to be the shepherd. And we saw in John chapter 10 how Jesus becomes that good shepherd. He talks about that himself in John chapter 10. And so we looked at some of the things not to do from the bad shepherds. We looked at the things to do from the example of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And so we looked at the seven different roles of the elder shepherd. Role number one being finding the lost. Role number two, binding up the broken, especially through prayer. Role number three, exhortation and discipline. Role number four, protecting from wolves, from false teachers. Role number five, feeding spiritually the flock. Role number six, feeding physically or materially, caring for the flock. And role number seven, leading, a sacrificial servant leadership of the flock. And we see the importance of those roles. You know, we went through them in some great detail, and you can look online in the sermons for those. But you can see even from that summary, this is an important role. This is an extensive role. And so because of kind of the importance of that role, there are extensive qualifications within Scripture about what is someone who is a pastor shepherd, an elder shepherd, called to be? What are the qualifications that they are called to have? Interesting, we're going to see one of the, it seems, I don't know if you call it a qualification or not, but one of the things it talks about is the desire to serve as an elder. That it's not like, okay, you're drafted and you have to, it's an automatic thing. It's something that there should be a desire there for. It's not an easy job. And so it's incredibly important, but it's not easy. And so there needs to be that desire. There should be that desire. It's not something you should necessarily feel thrust into. Should also know that when we talk about the qualifications, this can be a sensitive thing, because there can be evaluation of ourselves as well as others, perhaps at times evaluating us from the outside. And there could be this sense of, okay, if someone's not an elder, does that mean they fall short of these qualifications? Well, again, part of the qualification is this desire to serve in that capacity. There are some people, based on their stage of life, just based on the demands of the position, it's not that they necessarily lack in one of these qualifications, other than their ability, their time, their stage in life to be able to serve in that capacity. And so while it may be the optional in some sense to desire to fill that role at any given time, growing in the qualifications is not optional. Not for an elder, not for any of us. Growing in the qualifications is not optional. It's a choice, but it's not optional. Now, what do I mean by that? What's the difference between a choice and an option? Well, if you're buying a car, it's optional to like go for the premium sound system, right? Like that's an option. A choice is stopping at a stoplight. That's not optional. It's not optional. If I feel like stopping at a stoplight, I'll stop. If I don't, I don't. But you still have to make the choice. You still have to say to your foot, press the brake. Like that's a choice, but it's not an option. So I think the same thing is true in terms of growth in these qualifications. It's not automatic. It's not you become a Christian, you just automatically progress in these qualifications. But it's not optional. It's not, oh, if I want to be an elder, then I'll work on this. If I want to grow, if I feel like the premium sound system, then I'll go ahead and decide to work on this. This is something every believer, every disciple is called to, is to grow in these areas that we're going to look at, to grow in these qualifications. Whether the end place is actually being like a shepherd elder or not, all of us are called to grow in these areas, in these qualifications. So let's look at these two passages. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, this is on page 1187 of the Pew Bible in front of you, 1187. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to look at that now. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and we talked about how that's synonymous with elder, that overseer focus is on the duties, elder focuses on the qualifications. But regardless, this overseer, the shepherd who oversees the flock. Sorry, if any man desires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Before we comment on any of these, let's turn to the next passage that also speaks of the qualifications. And that's Titus chapter 1, and that's just 6 pages later on page 1193. Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So these are the qualifications that the Bible refers to here. Now, as we were going through the roles, we looked at some of these already, and so we're not going to go through those in great detail. We looked at the qualifications regarding being able to teach and not a new convert, and to keep hold of the deep truths or the great doctrines of the faith. And we're going to see how the qualifications often match up with the role, and certainly this need to know the scripture, know it deeply, be able to teach it. Well, when we looked at the role of feeding others, that role of the shepherd elder to feed others spiritually, they need to know the word of God. They need to know and hold on to those deep truths. If they're going to protect the flock, we talked about that as well. Again, the role of the shepherd to protect the flock, as it says in Titus 1:9, you need to be able to have that to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So part of that, again, that role of the shepherd is to exhort It's also to protect from those who are going to contradict, from those false teachers. And so that need to know the scriptures to be able to fulfill that role. Talks about not to have a new convert. Even if someone could learn the doctrines, you know, very rapidly, it talks about not to pick someone who's fresh in the faith, because they could become conceited and they could fall. You want someone who has proven themselves over time. Also, knowing the scriptures, this is going to be the foundation for much of the rest of the qualifications, both to know what the Bible talks about, how we're called to live, but also to be able to put that into action. We need the use and the knowledge of scripture to know the qualifications and to help put them into action in our lives. So this is one of the foundational ones, knowing the scriptures, knowing it deeply, but it does not stop there. It is not enough just to know the scriptures. The Bible goes on to talk about many other qualifications, and some of the I tried to group them into different groups. Basically, there's about 20 qualifications or so, but I think they can be grouped in about six different groups or so. And one of the other groups that we already looked at a couple of weeks ago is we addressed this issue of not a lover of money, does not pursue dishonest gain, and is hospitable. We talked about hospitality, being willing to share possessions with those in need, be able to invite people into the home, not just for a dinner, but sometimes, you know, when people need more than that, to be able to share what you have with those in need. And again, because the elders, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, are responsible for overlooking the finances and making sure money is spent wisely. And also we know that there are pastors out there who are not good pastors, who are just about making money. And if you're put in a position of authority, and if your desire is for greed, for making money, that position can lead to that if someone is going to take it that way. And so you need someone who is in leadership like that, who does not have that pursuit of greed, this overly love of money, or pursuit of dishonest gain. So those are some of the ones that we talked about previously, and again, we're going to see that as we go, how the qualifications match the role. And so in terms of the qualifications that are left, I separate them into three different groups. And so we're going to look at one of those three groups today. And I read through the passages, but as I read through these qualifications, I have a feeling that at the end of it, you're going to say, really? That's my prediction. So here are the qualifications we're going to look at today. Holy, righteous, loving what is good, blameless, respectable, above reproach again, a good reputation. I was hoping at least someone would say that. Come on, everyone, give me a good really?
Really?
Why do I say that? Because it sounds like, okay, so yes, I see how Jesus is a shepherd, how he fits this, but it raises the question, is this really possible? And beyond, is this possible? Is this really expected? And the answer is yes. In fact, the term that's used in both these passages is must, or day in Greek. This must happen. They must have these qualifications. All of the qualifications. It's not, you can get into a lot of danger when it's like, oh wow, this person has a lot of the qualifications, but here's one that they're lacking in, but no one's perfect. Let's just kind of put him in that position. It's like, yeah, he knows the Bible really well. Yeah, okay, so he's got this love of money. Let's put him in the pulpit and do this. And it's just like all of a sudden you've gone on this horribly wrong track. The Bible talks about must. It must have all of these qualifications. The question then again is, how is this possible? I mean, let's look at the first one listed. Holy. And it's like, okay, check. Rather uncheck. Like, okay, I'm out. Everyone's out, right? Like, no one can fill this role. Like, what does it mean? Does it mean being declared holy? Well, the person should, all of us should understand that we are holy by Christ's righteousness. I'll share the gospel really quickly. It's good to do that at least once a service. We are all sinners. All of us deserve death. Every single one of us. The Bible says all are sinners and the wages of sin is death. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve to die, but he chose to die to take our sins upon him, pay the price for him. He rose from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating that that price has been paid. He had now conquered death. And anyone who believes and trusts in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Our sins are paid for by him. We are declared righteous. We're declared holy through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians, I do not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So there's no question that that sort of that holiness comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But, I'm going to say a but, I don't think this qualification is talking about, certainly the person who fills this role needs to understand that and needs to understand they're holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is not just that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, I'm going to read this if you want to look at it yourself as well. It's on page 1182. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So this is Paul. Paul, the same one saying, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, he's clearly saying to the Thessalonians, look at how I behaved in front of you, in your presence. And it's the same word for holy. And then another one of the qualifications, righteous or just. And above reproach or blameless. In other words, he wasn't just saying, I've been declared holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, but you saw how I lived in front of you for a year, and it was a way that was holy and righteous. Holy is not a four-letter word. All right, technically it's a four-letter word. What I mean by that is sometimes I think in the church we think it, when we talk about living holy or living righteous, that we sort of have a reaction against that as though, okay, if you're saying that, then what you're saying is you have to be holy to get to heaven. You have to, it's like a works righteousness or it's a legalism. And yes, if you're saying you have to be holy to get to heaven, you have to act holy, you have to do a certain number of things, or you have to follow these exact laws, then that's wrong. But there is another sort of extreme that is wrong as well, which is to say, okay, I've been declared holy, now that's it. I can do whatever I want. The Bible talks about initial sanctification. Sanctification means that we are set apart by God. This is an action of God that occurs when we become Christians. This initial sanctification, we are set apart as holy. But when the Bible talks about being set apart as holy, it's also for holy purposes. And so in theological terms, we call this progressive sanctification, that we're set apart for holy purposes, but then we're also to try to grow in our actions in the way we live it out. And we're called to try to live through the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that is holy. This does not mean that our actions must or even can be perfect. One of the scariest things I've ever heard someone say is, "I'm done sinning." We actually, Heather and I, knew someone who said this, who believed they got to this point, "I'm done sinning." And I was like, whoa, okay, that's a big one right there. But somehow they talked themselves into that. I've gotten to this place where I'm acting perfect in holiness. If you want to turn to page 1218, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, you can turn or not turn, but I'm going to go ahead and read it for you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." He's saying, look, if you're trying to say, "I'm done sinning," you're calling God a liar and the word is not in you. All of us are sinners. But 1 John 3, you can turn a couple of chapters, 1 John 3, verses 4 to 7, and it talks about this in more than just this passage, but this one says it as good as some of the others in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or known Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." And you're thinking, is John schizophrenic? What's going on here? First he's saying every one of us is a sinner. If you say you're not a sinner, you're calling God a liar. And then he's saying, if you are a sinner, if you do sin, then you don't know God. Well, we want to be careful a little bit of our language, especially in the Greek, when it talks about in this second passage about practicing sin or sinning, it's this present tense, continual, sort of a living in unrepentant sin. We still sin, but we are no longer to live in sort of this embrace of sin. We are to respond to discipline from the Father. When we become Christians, we become children of God. We have a Father who loves us and who also will discipline us when we sin. And so we're to respond to that discipline from the Father. We're to repent of it. We're to confess and to try to get back on that path that He has for us. And again, even when we're sort of on the path, it's never 100% perfect. But there is this distinction between sort of embracing and living in this blatant sin versus understanding that we have been freed from slavery to sin and we are to grow in holiness. Now, for elders, the idea is having sort of a certain level of maturity, and this can be a really difficult concept when we talk about this role of the elder shepherd and he must have these qualifications. It's easy to sort of be the extremes and say, okay, we're all declared holy, but we're not acting perfectly, and our goal is to sort of get from that place where we've been set apart to be holy to become more and more like Christ, because that's the other end of the extreme, is the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to end up in the image of Christ. We never get there in this life. That end point is what they call completed sanctification or glorification, and that's what happens when we get to heaven. But in this world, our goal is we've been set apart to be holy, and we're to try to grow more and more like Jesus Christ until the time that God calls us home and He says, "Oh, okay, now I'm going to glorify you in heaven." But what's really tricky is what point in that in between where we're growing, what is that level of maturity? And that's what we can kind of call it, is sort of a Christian maturity. And by the way, it never levels off. I don't like using the term level. because it kind of gives this note that I've reached this stage and now I'm good. We never get there, but there is, we'll call it a certain place of maturity. And when you get to that place, you're still trying to grow more and more. And it's often when you're in a place of maturity that you also understand the more of the depth of your sin. But this is something that takes a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom, is what is that place? As I'm sort of evaluating myself, am I at that place of maturity, or am I woefully lacking in one of these categories? And this is something, again, all of us should be asking ourselves. And when we look at these different qualifications, I want all of us to sort of gauge ourselves and our need for growth. Sort of the first thing to do is identify, like, which of these areas do I need more and more growth in? Because I think that's something that most of us are going to see, whatever our place is, and it's best to just focus on ourselves and where we are and not compare ourselves to others, because we're all started at a different place and we're in a different place in our walk, so our focus should be on ourselves. We're generally going to find, okay, here's one or two areas that I need most focus on right now, and that's kind of what we should be focusing on. I try to come up with some questions, and I put these in the notes as well to kind of help identify, is this an area of struggle that I have? So for this qualification of holy, or being holy, or holiness, question I have is, do I have sort of a major unconfessed sin? Is there some area where the Bible clearly says this is how we're supposed to live, and I'm living the other way, and I need to confess that? I need to repent from that. I need to turn from that. Another question you could ask in this realm is, do I influence others towards holiness? It's kind of an interesting question you could ask. I know people who, you know, in a work environment, maybe they're surrounded by people who act kind of mean or cuss all the time, and I don't want to make a big deal of cussing or that type of thing, and notice over time, hey, that person doesn't cuss when they're around me anymore. That person now is treating people better now that they're around me. Like, do you notice that you have an effect on others around you, that when they're around you, they're sort of acting in a way that is, you know, just to put it bluntly, more holy? Do you have that influence over others? I'm trying to decide if I should tell a story, and I'm going to go with no. I'm not going to. Should I? You don't know what the story is, so I can't ask you. It doesn't really work. It's not about Heather. It's not that great of a story anyway. But I'll just say, I was out on a baseball trip in Arizona, and on these baseball trips, they would go to a strip club like that. They knew it by name. They would go every time. And the time that I went, all I did, I didn't say like, oh, you guys are horrible sinners. All I said is, you know what, I'm not going to go to that. And there was like three or four other guys who almost needed one person just to say, like, I'm not going to go, and be like, yeah, I'm not going to go either. And, you know, and so by at least the end of that trip, many of the ones who would tag along and go, you know, didn't go. And I think even the next year, then no one went. And it's I don't know if it was exactly what was going on there, but hopefully we're living our lives in such a way that we can even see the people around us based on our influence are acting in a way that is more like what the Bible would call us to live in. The next qualification I want us to look at is the husband of one wife. And we're going to look at this a bit more next week. A question that this can raise with people is, does an elder have to be married? He's saying, like, you have to be the husband of one wife. And most people believe that it doesn't mean that you have to be married. For instance, Paul himself was single. It seems perhaps likely that Timothy, when he was leading churches at times, was single. And Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 8, talks about how he is single, and he encourages others to be that as well if they can. But this term, husband of one wife, seems to mean like a one-woman man. So, for instance, at that time there was polygamy, and so one issue is, okay, if you are married, you're married to one person, and you're not married to several. But also, even bigger than that, it seemed like this idea of purity. That if you're single, you're acting in a way that is pure. If you're married, you're acting in a way that is monogamous and pure towards your wife. And the question you can ask is, do I look at other people with lust, or have I made a covenant with my eyes to not do that? And this includes real people, it includes internet, it includes magazines, it includes billboards. Like, am I working towards being pure in that realm? Next qualification, loving what is good. First, how do we know what is good and bad? I heard someone say the Bible. That's it, right? Number two is the Holy Spirit and our conscience, which God has given us. And together, that's how we know, again, what is good, what is bad. This qualification of loving what is good is kind of interesting. It's kind of a little bit of a paradigm shift, because it's not just, am I doing what is right, but what's the position of my heart? Am I loving what is good? The trick, a question you can ask yourself is, do I long for bad things even if I try to avoid them? Do I sit there thinking, God, I wish this wasn't a sin because I really long for that thing? And all of us are tempted, and temptation happens, and that can happen without sin, and God can offer us a way out. But I think if we're constantly in a place of like, I wish I could do this bad thing, it's not a good place. It's not a good place to always sort of loving and longing for that which is bad and being like, but I'm not going to do it. Sure, it's good to avoid doing it, but it can also, it's also good to avoid like wanting to do it. And the question is, can I change this situation? Can I change what I love and what I long for? And I think the answer is yes, and there are certain ways to do that. It was interesting. I went on this conference to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know how many of us get the opportunity to do like a week mission trip or a week conference or something like that, where it's literally pretty much every day for, I guess it was 4 days, listening to like 3 sermons a day and then stuff in between as well. Like, you guys think you have it bad because you have to listen to me for like 40 minutes. But it's like literally listening to 3 sermons a day. Like, the whole day is just kind of consumed with studying the Bible, listening to others talk about the Bible. And what was cool is by the end of the week, I wasn't like, oh my goodness, like, I'm so sick of sermons. It was like, I want to listen to another one now. And when you come out of a week like that and you are sort of confronted, let's say most weeks I watch a certain amount of TV or that type of thing that I'm not watching this week. And it's like when you kind of surround yourself with bad things, it's much easier to kind of position to your heart to like long for some of those bad things. And sometimes when you separate yourself from those things for a while, then when you, that bad thing is sort of brought back into your presence again, there's sort of this visceral reaction like that's bad. I have this negative reaction towards that now. Like, we can affect the things that we long for. We can affect the things that we love. And the Bible doesn't just want us to sort of do what is good. It wants us to love what is good. Because part of that is understanding who God is. To say, I love what is bad, but I'm going to do what is good, is saying, God, I don't trust that you know what's best or care what's best for me. Because the God said, I don't want you to do these things, Why does he say that? Because he's mean? No, because he loves us. He cares for us. He created us. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's fulfilling for us. So he says, do these things, love these things, because if you pursue these things, this is what's going to bring you joy. This is what's going to bring you happiness. This is what's going to bring you fulfillment. And again, this is not always easy. I don't want to just stand up here and say, yeah, just love what is good. Don't be tempted anymore. Don't love anything bad. But I just want to encourage you to say that that can be changed. And we can look to God more and more in that way of, God, you know what's best for us. You wrote what is best for us. You want me to be fulfilled and joyful. That's why you have set these things and said, this is what's good. Love that. Long for that. That's what I have for you. Question you could ask yourself in this realm is, are you looking forward to the sinlessness of heaven? This is something I think my wife has helped me out with. She just, when she sees injustice in the world, when she sees people treating each other like garbage, when she sees lying, when she sees these things, she longs for heaven, not because it's going to be super beautiful. We can go to the mountains, we can see God's beauty here in a lot of different ways. She longs for the sinlessness of heaven, where people don't treat each other that way, where people love each other. That's what we're called to be as a church too. We're called to sort of be this little like heaven on earth, this little kingdom on earth. Again, we never get there perfectly, but this place where we're treating people in such a way that like we long for that type of environment instead of an environment where people are hating each other, sinning against each other, lying about each other. Do I long for the sinlessness of heaven? Or do I think about heaven? I better do some bad stuff here because I'm not going to get to do it in heaven. The next qualification, righteous, sometimes translated just. It has this judicial sense of judging rightly. Do I make right judgments? Do people come to me for advice and good judgments? Do I long for justice? Do I show favoritism? Is there questions we can ask ourselves related to that? Next one we're going to look at, above reproach. This is used several times in Titus 1:6. It says above reproach, and it seems to be related to this one woman man and having kids that are not extremely disobedient. And we're going to talk about those ones more next week. But the basic idea of this word above reproach is, can someone call you out on something? As this idea, this word called out, called to account. Can someone make an accusation against me? Can I be called out for being a derelict father or a bad husband? In Titus 1:7, it talks about above reproach as God's steward. And this is the same term here about, can I be called out as in a negative way as being God, as someone who is God's steward? This term steward, it means basically like a manager, an administrator, someone who is entrusted with managing God's place. Again, we talked about this, how elders are called to be those managers. And so this qualification is, am I above reproach as someone who is a steward, a manager for God? You ever go to a restaurant or some type of facility and you have a manager who maybe treats you horribly, treats you in a way that's unfair, something like that? Now there's a difference, right? Isn't there a different sort of feeling if you have one of the workers there that treats you poorly versus the manager treats you poorly? When the manager treats you poorly, who do you often think of? You generally think of the owner or the establishment as a whole. You basically think, is the owner hired this person to be the face, the manager of this establishment? And so if the manager acts a particular way, that's a reflection on the owner. It's a reflection on the establishment as a whole. And so that's what this is talking about here. You need someone who's going to be above reproach as someone who is representing God, who is representing His church. You're called to this higher standard. Am I a good reflection of the Father? Talked about this the other day, about carrying the name of God. How important it is that when we are putting the name Christian on our back, that we are acting in such a way that we are reflecting positively on our Father. Again, this is not about pretending that we're perfect. It means saying sorry. I mean, there are sometimes you go to a place and service is horrible, things are horrible, even the manager himself sometimes has a bad day and does something bad. But if that manager then says to you, "I'm sorry, I messed up. Forgive me, come back, we're going to do better next time." Like, you're going to have a different feeling. That reflects well on the owner. That reflects well on that manager. It's not about pretending, "Oh, I'm perfect all the time." It's about asking for forgiveness when necessary as well. And that too can be a good reflection on the Father. This term that is used in another place in these qualifications of above reproach, there's a slightly different term that's used with that, which means cannot be laid a hold of. Sort of no gotchas. You can't grab on to someone and say, "I got you." See, the world does not like, the world, when we talk about sort of the mindset of the world, it can be very antagonistic towards the church. Jesus says, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And so there can be, the world often wants to grab hold of something and say, "Gotcha." Right? And so part of the qualifications is to live in such a way that they don't have something to grab onto and say, "Here it is. See, look what they've done." Questions we can ask ourselves. Do I have people who can point out blind spots to me? And am I willing to hear it? So that smaller things can be caught before they become big things that the world can grab a hold of. Like, I wish that woman who thought she was done sinning had that heart to say, "I'm willing for someone to see my blind spot." Because I can tell you, the blind spot was huge, right? The blind spot was huge on that person, but they weren't willing to hear it. But if we're willing to have people around us and being willing to say, like, "Show me my blind spot." You can even ask someone who you've known for a while, "Do I have a blind spot? Is there something I should be working on? Tell me the truth." And when we catch them when they're smaller, then they won't grow to those big things that the world can then grab onto and say, "Are you kidding me? You're calling yourselves a Christian and this is how you're treating people. This is how you're living your life. This is how you're doing X, Y, or Z." The next one is respectable. What impression do I make on others? Is there an admiration of character qualities? And this is sort of the flip side a little bit. It's not just avoiding negative impressions, but having positive ones for those outside the church. Do they look at me and not necessarily agree with everything I have to say theologically or otherwise, but do they look at me and admire the way that I care for people, the way that I love people, the way that I treat people? Do I have those positive character qualities? Final one we look at today is a good reputation to the outside, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. This good reputation, literally, word for reputation, maybe some Bibles translate it this way, is a witness, martyria, a good witness. Would a jury trust me as a witness in a court of law? We are witnesses for Christ and need to be good witnesses. Right? We need to be people who are good witnesses for God. Questions we can ask ourselves is, do people ask about God in my life? The Bible says, you know, be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have within you. Am I a good witness so that people want to ask that question? You can ask yourself, how do I get along with all kinds of people in my life? You know, from the mailman to waiters to everyone else. Ask yourself, is my behavior outside and inside the church the same? Do I behave the same way on Sundays that I do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? This is what it means to be a good witness, is to be the same inside and outside the church all the time. I'm going to close by asking just a couple questions. Why are these qualifications important for an elder? One is to help out others, these ones related to holiness, to help out others and be an example towards sanctification. You know, Paul says, this is how we lived in front of you, and we did this to be an example for you as we encouraged you and exhorted you. So one is to be that example towards sanctification, and the other is to be a good witness to the world around us. Again, if we think of ourselves as sort of the managers of God's restaurant, like, we are reflections of Him. And it leads into the next question, is why is this important for all of us? Because there isn't this sharp distinction. We're all on that road to greater maturity. And sanctification is the goal for all of us. To end up in the image of Jesus Christ is the goal for all of us. And all of us can be examples to someone else within the church, outside of the church. And so all of us are to strive for this. Last question is, how can we improve in these areas? First, we identify the areas of lacking. Maybe some of these questions that I was asking are in your notes, kind of sprung a little bit of light and said, you know what, there's one that I can't really answer like I wish I could answer. And so kind of answering some of these questions by praying, saying, God, show me myself. This is a prayer Anna makes that Heather talks about, where Anna says, God, show me Anna. Show me where I'm falling short. Other people look at Anna and like, she's not falling short anywhere. Like, she's amazing. Well, why is she amazing? Because she asked that prayer to God, right? Because she opens herself up to God and says, show me. Right? That's how we become more amazing, is when we open ourselves to doing that. We can ask others as well. This is a harder thing, and sometimes it takes time, and maybe you don't feel like you have a relationship with anyone right now where you can do that, but that's something that I want us to grow more and more in, where we feel comfortable asking others close to us, where do I need growth? Or you could just get married and then they'll tell you. And it totally works. Totally works. We can memorize verses that deal with the area of struggle. Once we identify, we can memorize verses that deal with that area. We can pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And again, we can seek help from others, saying, hey, I've been through that. I've struggled through with that. Here's what I did. Come, you know, follow the way that I've done it. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for this time. God, I thank you again that our righteousness and our salvation is not dependent on how well we live, about how closely we can get to how you want us to live, because in this world we all fall short of perfection. In this world we all do things and act in ways, and just the position of our heart is always less than perfect. And so, God, I'm so grateful that even though that's the case, that you have made us righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. For everyone who turns to you in repentance and confession and says, I want you to come into my life, wash away my sins, come into my heart, be my Father, be the one who disciplines me. For everyone who does that, you wash us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God, we know that you also love us enough to not leave us in a place mired and acting in sin, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to lead us into a place of more and more holiness for holy purposes. And so, God, help identify areas in our lives where we need to grow. Each one of us, God, since none of us are perfect, every single one of us has an area where we can grow more and more. God, show us those areas. Help us get to a place where we're comfortable sharing with each other areas of growth and asking, inviting other people to share with us where we can grow. God, we want to be great witnesses for you. Sharing the gospel in words and also just backing that up with the lives that we live so we can be good witnesses for you. God, help us to do that. We want to see people come to know you and to know you better and ultimately to end up in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.